Good morning. I'm reading from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come, breathe from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, "Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off." Therefore prophesy and say to them, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." Right, and our second reading comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 6 to 11. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies, will also give life, I beg your pardon, to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again, and thank you, Jane, for bringing those readings to us. It will help if you have the first of those readings open in front of you. It's particularly Ezekiel 37 we're looking at today, but you'll find both of the readings have been printed inside the newsletter for you to follow if that's helpful, and also there is an outline of where we're going in today's talk. Let me pray before we hear the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of life that is offered to us in your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was raised and the one who lives today, seated at your right hand. And we pray, Father, that we would have our faith directed toward him this morning as we hear his word being proclaimed. And we ask this for your honour and glory. Amen. Well, last week we finished our series in Romans 1 to 4, if you've been with us, and we'll be returning to the later chapters or the next few chapters in Romans a little later this year, so watch out for that. But for the moment, Easter is now approaching, and so it's appropriate that we consider the topic of new life that Easter brings. Toward the conclusion of Romans 4 last week, there was an endearing phrase. I don't know if you noticed it. We were talking, if you can remember, about Abraham and his faith, Abraham who believed. And the God Abraham believed in was, we were told, in Romans 4, verse 17, the God, do you remember? The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. The God Abraham believed in is the God who creates and brings life. And indeed, the very last sentence in Romans chapter 4 confirms this when in it Paul says, in relation to Jesus, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. The death and resurrection of Jesus lies at the heart of Easter, lying as it does at the very heart of our salvation as followers of Jesus, and in particular the life God gives to Jesus within all that is paramount. God, we discover wonderfully, is a life-giving, death-overcoming God, as demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus and as realised in our salvation as his followers. God is the God who, as Paul tells us, gives life to the dead and who calls into being things that were not, for which, of course, we praise him. We praise him. The promise to give life didn't just appear, we must understand, at Easter in the resurrection of Jesus. It was promised long ago in the pages of the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at one of those instances today in the book of Ezekiel, in particular Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet who lived during the time of Israel's exile to Babylon, which began around 587 BC. So Israel, or it was the southern kingdom of Judah in particular, that got taken away and held in captivity in the foreign nation of Babylon. And it was really a dark spot of Israel or Judah's history occurring toward the end of the Old Testament. It was a dark period for Israel because the exile in Babylon signalled God's judgment had come upon his people. The exile was a curse experienced in real human history. And yet within the exile, within this curse, as it's unfolding around them, Ezekiel appears as a prophet of God, promising that this terrible curse will not be the end of God's dealings with his people. Out of the terrible darkness of exile, to employ a common biblical image, light would shine, bringing with it hope, relief, and the promise, most of all, of new life. It's one of those promises that Ezekiel's making today in the passage we're looking at. Now, as you heard the passage being read, I'm sure you'll agree its imagery is very vivid indeed. For it's a valley in verse 1, as we return to it, of bones and lots of them. Lots of them. It's not just odd skeletal remains God's vision uncovers. It is a vast, vast quantity of bones. The valley, he says, where Ezekiel's been set is full of them in verse 1, meaning there's no way they could be missed or mistaken for anything else. It's harrowing. It really is harrowing, to say the least. Imagine with me a mass grave being exposed unmistakably to the elements. And they must have been there some time, because as we go on in verse 2, these bones that are gathered, we're told, are very dry. Flesh no longer appears on them. That's long gone. And the Lord, who has led Ezekiel to view this vision, asks Ezekiel a question in verse 3. And that question is, look at it with me, can these bones live? Can these bones live? You can imagine Ezekiel would surely be thinking, from normal human experience, bones like this cannot live. They cannot come back to life. That's what normal experience tells us. But Ezekiel knows, I think, this is the Lord asking the question, and the Lord is no normal God. Ezekiel has experienced the Lord's work in his own life. Ezekiel, like no doubt, knows of past where God has rescued his people from impossible situations, like slavery in Egypt, for one, bringing them back to life metaphorically. No doubt he knows too of other specific stories of earlier prophets like Elijah and Elisha, through whom God had raised individuals back to life, if you know those stories at all. Ezekiel knows the God who is speaking to him, asking the question, and so he doesn't rule out these bones he sees coming back to life. He simply says, what does he say at the end of verse 3? He says, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. You alone know whether these bones can live or not. The Lord alone knows, he says. Now, before we go on to see what does indeed happen to these bones, let's first stop to consider what these dead bones represent in Ezekiel's day. For they don't represent Israel's enemies who have fallen. They represent Israel, or Judah herself. They represent Judah under God's curse. For these bones we see are not respectfully buried, hidden from sight. They are plainly exposed for the elements to consume. And back in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 26, as Israel was preparing to go into the land, the promised curses for Israel's disobedience when in the land included, in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 26, your carcasses will be food for all the birds and wild animals, and there'll be no one to frighten them away. There's no respectful burial when Israel or Judah is cursed. Exposed to the elements and to predators, their flesh will be consumed, and all that will be left in the open will be their bones, and lots of them. Later, Jeremiah, describing the exile, will present the same picture. In Jeremiah 34 and verse 20, he says, I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and wild animals. Again, all that is left as Israel is cursed will be their bones, left to dry in the sun. Ezekiel's vision is confirming Israel's exile to Babylon is judgment from the Lord, a scene of utter devastation. Don't mistake what's happening here, says God in the vision. Israel or Judah, God's people himself, is under God's curse. That's what the Valley of Dry Bones is confirming. But what happens to these bones in the course of Ezekiel's vision? Miraculously, back in Ezekiel 37, as we continue, these bones, what happens to them? They're gathered. They're reattached. Flesh reappears on them in verse 8. Even skin is made to cover them. Whole bodies reappear. And in a two-stage miracle, breath is called to enter into these bodies. And verse 10, what happens? They come alive. This heap of disconnected, discarded dry bones with no life in them at all are reassembled miraculously into living bodies, making still in verse 10 a vast army. These bones can live, says the Lord. And these bones, he says in verse 11, are the people of Israel, who prior to God's miracle had their hope gone and their lives cut off, but who at the Lord's doing now have a future. Yes, a future beyond the exile, the ultimate, ultimate comeback story. For in verse 14, they have God's Spirit living in them and they'll be resettled in the land. The exile, the terrible exile, won't be the end for Israel. Life after judgment returns. As many of you are getting to know by now, I do like my sport. And so naturally, when I'm looking for an illustration, it's often sport to which I turn. I apologise for those who are not sport lovers at all. But this week I googled, I wonder whether you can guess, the greatest sporting comebacks of all time. Any ideas, I wonder, of what appeared on the list? It must have been a list that was compiled in the Northern Hemisphere, because most of the games listed on it were played over there. At the top of the list came two separate finals of the European Champions League in soccer or football. The first, Manchester United's come-from-behind win in the final of 1999. I remember it well. I was living in England at the time. And they were behind 1-0 as the 90 minutes were up against Bayern Munich. There's just a couple more minutes of added time for injuries were to be played. Bayern Munich had two hands almost on the cup. And then in the space of a minute, Manchester United scored two goals. And they won the Champions League. Comeback, that's the number one comeback that was listed. The second on the list was another Champions League final, this one involving Liverpool in 2005. It must have been an English person who compiled this list. Liverpool, on that occasion, for the uninitiated, they were down 3-0 at half-time and playing poorly against Inter Milan, and yet they won. They came back literally, or not literally, metaphorically, from the dead. That was number two. But how about this for a comeback? The bones of Israel lying scattered on the field. Israel isn't even breathing. This was a heavyweight contest. The referee would have stopped the fight a long time ago, declaring Israel's enemy the winner. And yet against all odds, Israel, in Ezekiel's vision, comes back to life. Israel is raised from the canvas, peeled off the carpet. Israel somehow recovers and wins against all odds. Against all odds. Remaining with English football for a minute. Brian Clough was a successful manager of Nottingham Forest in the 1970s and 1980s. Speak to any English person here who lived in England at that time, who followed football. They will tell you all about Brian Clough, a hugely successful manager. And this was before the awareness that occurs today, where head injuries on the field. We understand now the permanent damage that can occur through such incidents, but that was little known back then. And one of Clough's players suffered a head knock and they became groggy and confused, and the trainer who attended to him came back and reported to Clough, "He's got to come off, he doesn't even know who he is." To which Clough replied in his renowned wit, "Tell him he's Pelé and get him back on that pitch." Pelé was considered the greatest footballer of all time. The greatest of all time. That's the transformation promised here. Israel, not just groggy and confused, but actually dead, returning to scale the heights of Pelé himself, the greatest who ever lived. Israel becoming a living, vast army. But if you look with me at Ezekiel 37, there are two things I'd like to point out. One, what means does God use to bring about this astonishing recovery? How does it happen? It happens through Ezekiel preaching or prophesying. Did you notice that back in verse 4? Ezekiel reports, "Then the Lord said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to those bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life." God's life will enter these bones through Ezekiel prophesying, declaring to them the word of life God has revealed. Ezekiel the prophet, the spokesman of God, has a true part to play. That's the first thing. Just hold on to that for a moment. And the second thing, did you notice this? There are two stages to Israel being granted life in this instance. I referred to it in passing a little earlier, but did you notice it, I wonder? Two stages. The first stage is the bones are reconnected, verses 7 and 8. Flesh reappears and bodies are formed. Corpses come into being, all in stage 1. But what's needed too is stage 2. We're in verses 9 and 10, again through Ezekiel's prophesying, breath enters these corpses, and only then do they come to life and stand on their feet. The resurrection, the recovery, happens in two parts. And the question is, where have we seen that kind of pattern before? Of life appearing, being made in two stages. Any ideas? Creation. We see the same pattern in Genesis 2, back at the original creation. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, what do we see? Firstly, we see the Lord forms a man, a body from the dust of the ground. His body is created. His form is generated. But that's only the start. The second part follows, still in verse 7. What happens next? The Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. A living being. What Ezekiel's prophecy intentionally produces, what it intentionally shows for us, is an act of recreation. New life is formed through the word Ezekiel proclaims, just as the same breath from God brought life at the beginning of the world. It's an astonishing act of deliberate recreation. And so holding those two things in your heads, what lessons does this prophecy give for us? What should we learn from it? And I think, and again on the outline, if you want to follow on the outline, if you haven't been doing that, these three things are listed. Three things it teaches us, to say the least. One, what unites us as believers is that we follow a truly life-giving God. I had a friend from outside the church say to me recently when I asked him what he thought about church, he said, "I think it's great like-minded people can gather. I think that's a good thing. And it is undoubtedly so. But there's something that unites believers more than just having a common interest. That'd be true of all pastimes or hobbies. And the Christian faith is more than just a hobby or pastime. What unites Christian believers is supernatural. It's belief in a supernatural God who brings genuine life. He doesn't just generate interest. He brings life to all who believe. The God we worship and serve, the God who draws us together, truly and wonderfully gives life. Meaning he can't just remain in the realm of a hobby or a pastime. He demands everything. He demands it all, for his limits and influence and power knows no bounds. For he is a God who gives life like no other. We mustn't lose sight of that. That's the first thing. God truly brings life, which is utterly transforming. The second thing is, this prophecy of Ezekiel, as is true for all Old Testament prophecy, points foremost to Jesus. That's what God's always intended in all he promised. And this prophecy or promise is no different, not in the least. For this prophecy, what is it? What is it that's being prophesied about? It is a prophecy of one who is cursed, one who is defeated, one who is judged, whose bones are left to lie in the dust, but whose bones in God's power are raised back to life. The cursed one becomes the exalted. Who in the Bible becomes cursed, just as Israel is here? Jesus. Jesus, of course. For the scriptures tell us, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is the crucified one. Jesus was cursed on our behalf. Galatians 3:13. Truly and completely. But God's curse was not the end for Jesus. For having endured our curse, God raised Jesus back to life again. The curse of judgment and death was defeated, as in Ezekiel's vision right here. This prophecy is fulfilled fully and finally in Jesus and in his resurrection from the grave. And any approach today which keeps looking merely and solely to the re-establishment of national Israel within its own land is missing the point. Its hopes are grossly ill-informed and limited, for where the fulfillment of this prophecy truly lies is in the risen Jesus and the whole new creation he brings about. Lift your eyes to Jesus, for that's where the fulfillment happens. For it's Jesus, in line with the prophecy, who is raised by God's Spirit himself. That's what we were told in Romans 8. But more than that, it is Jesus who breathes out God's Spirit upon all who believe. It's Jesus who brings the life Ezekiel prophesies about. That's the second thing. It's pointing to Jesus. And the third relates to the place of Ezekiel and his role. Ezekiel's role was to proclaim the word that had been revealed to him, and that word, as we've seen, has the power to bring life. What Ezekiel and the other Old Testament prophets long to look into and long to understand more fully has been revealed clearly and fully to us with the arrival of Jesus and the coming of God's Holy Spirit here upon the earth. And therefore, there's a sense, the age in which we live today, after Pentecost, there's a sense that we're all prophets. We've all had the secret revealed to us, because all has been revealed in Jesus. And so our part today is not detached from Ezekiel. In the words we speak about Jesus, which may seem very ordinary words, and very weak words, but they actually have the power to bring life. And you know what? It is precisely the reason why we keep running Kids Club every Friday afternoon. Even though, if we're honest, sometimes it is really, really hard. And it's a struggle. We keep doing it. We keep turning up and encouraging others to join the team because of the conviction. The word we share with these children, a word that encounters some obstacles, but nonetheless it is the word that has the power of Jesus himself to bring life. And I really hope, that that's why we'll think carefully about who we might invite to our upcoming Easter services, that they might hear and receive God's promise of life. Working as a physio, as I once did, largely in the hospital system, occasionally you'd come across patients who were very sick and unconscious, and I experienced that too personally with my own mum. As a physio, working in ICU, you occasionally had to help move patients to prevent bed sores or to help clear their lungs. And you were always told in those scenarios, keep talking to the patient even if they show no sign of hearing you. And sometimes I have to say it felt really odd to do that. You had no feedback, no assurance at all that they were hearing what you were saying, but you did it. And in the very sad cases of patients who died, or talking essentially stopped. Maybe morbid to think of, but the staff who worked in the hospital morgue no longer talked to the patient the way the nurses on the ward were doing when they were living. Imagine how awkward Ezekiel may have felt in his vision when he was commanded to speak over a valley of dry bones. He could have easily thought, what's the point? What's the point? That time has passed. But he spoke, and the bones came to life. And when it comes to us speaking to our family and friends or our neighbours, perhaps, about Jesus this Easter, chances are, I suspect, many of us probably fall at the very first hurdle because it feels we're just speaking to the equivalent of a corpse. They won't respond. My words will just disappear into thin air. They won't have an impact. Ezekiel's words had an impact because they weren't his words he was speaking. They were God's. And the word about Jesus is powerful and life-giving. And we've been granted the privilege of speaking it today. And you doubt the power of that word. Do you doubt the power of that word? Well, can I just ask you to do one thing today and just take a look in the mirror yourself. The reason you're here today is because there was someone else who spoke a word about Jesus to you and it made an impact, it made a difference. You sitting in church here this morning are living proof of the power of God's word, the power to bring life, the power to change. And that's the word that has been entrusted to us, just as it was entrusted to Ezekiel, to go and offer to the world. So whatever bones you may see around you, to whatever extent you struggle to see a pulse, keep your mouth open, testifying about Jesus. And you may just see the living God powerfully and wonderfully at work. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your life-giving, powerful word, seen so demonstrably at work in this wonderful vision given to Ezekiel. Thank you that all Ezekiel saw and spoke about is fulfilled in Jesus, the cursed one whose judgment has been lifted, whose life has been fully restored from the dead, and who has been given power to receive and impart your Holy Spirit to others. And Father, may we receive this life today, and through the words we speak about Jesus to others, pass on this life. For your honour and glory, we pray. Amen.